we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Now, if you would, Genesis, the 4th chapter, and we'll start in the very first verse of that chapter. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the first of his flocks, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the good service so far in this night, and thank you for the blessing of these words of song that we've sung tonight. We pray your blessing now upon your word. Guide our thoughts through it. Overcome, dear God, any hindrances. We oftentimes have warfare in our heart and mind, and we pray that, dear Lord, you might bring victory over that darkness that oftentimes hinders us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Cain and Abel, the great story, I think, that God would give us concerning the matter of faith. There's a great difference between the two men, Cain and Abel. They're brothers, but a great deal of difference, and then some similarity. And I want to go over with you for a little bit these differences and similarities, and I'd like for us to look at that which is presented to us, not only in the Genesis there, but also in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, when it speaks of faith. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The similarities of these two men are remarkable, really. Not only brothers, and by the way, the first two men that were born, we find that they both came before God. This is not that one is an atheist and the other is a believer. But they both come before God and offer a sacrifice to God. They both approach God, and I would assume that Abel prays, although the Scripture does not tell us his prayer, it does tell us that of Cain's prayer. That Cain spoke to God. I'm sure that Abel did also. So they were men that both prayed and both came unto God and both offered sacrifices. This is not the great distinction between an atheist and maybe a great believer in Christ. Very similar in many ways. And they both have a desire for some kind of relationship, I suppose, with God. Although Cain's relationship is based upon something of himself. But they both come to God, and I'm reminded of that background that they have. Both of them are the sons of Adam and Eve, that background that they had of knowledge that I'm sure their parents gave them. You could understand a great deal, I'm sure, from Adam as to the character of God, the presence of God, the things of God. Because Adam walked with God, did he not? And he knew God. And there was a great relationship that he had in that sinless condition that he was in, that he and God had. And therefore, these sons, I'm sure, are well schooled, both of them, in that knowledge that Adam and Eve would have of the Creator. But there are great differences also between them, and we want to look at that also. It is the difference between them is the biblical faith. Everybody believes something. Cain did believe something. He did not believe the biblical faith. He believed in himself. He believed in maybe his goodness. He had some faith in himself in that way. But the great difference is that one had biblical faith and the other did not. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. There in Hebrews, it speaks of that in the 6th verse. And it is not the faith that everybody maybe has in something, but the biblical faith. It is that faith that we're to defend, and we're to defend it properly. It is that faith that is to be understood by us, and I hope that this message tonight will help us to understand that faith better and understand it well. And it is that faith that is to be defended, the biblical faith. The difference between these two men was one that had the biblical faith and the other did not. And I hope that tonight that we can look at those men and see these things in their life, see the difference, and understand what it is that we need to be accepted by God. Now, they both brought an offering. Now, I know that much is said about Cain's offering, that it was not the right offering. And I would say to you that it certainly did not picture what Abel's offering pictured. But I hope that we did not misunderstand some things. There is a grain offering in the Bible that God commanded. And the book of Leviticus details it out. It is not a good thing that Abel did and a bad thing that Cain did. And we got to be careful about that. We think that the offering is the difference. We're almost on the verge of works there, aren't we? So if we think that because of Abel's offering, he was acceptable to God, we are mistaken. Now, it was a more excellent sacrifice than Cain's, but it did not bring an acceptance with God, the offering itself. It is never by the blood of bulls and goats that we're going to find ourselves forgiven and become justified in God's sight. It's not going to be by those efforts of animal sacrifices. And the Bible makes that clear to us in many different passages. God says in Psalm 50, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He's not looking for you to offer a sacrifice, he's telling the Israelite people, because he's hungry. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills. He doesn't need our sacrifices. And it is not our sacrifices that bring us to a right relationship with God. The difference between them was something more than just that sacrifice, but it was the faith that we preach. And it is a faith that we need to preach, and we need to preach it properly. And I fear that many times we present it wrongly. Faith is based upon a promise. Now, I sometimes, when I preach this sermon, I ask the question, why cannot the devil be saved? And there is a reason he cannot be saved. If you looked at the devil, and we might see somewhat of Cain in the devil, you know, year of your father the devil, Jesus said to the people of his day, we might see the same matter with the devil as we do with Cain. The devil is very much aware of God. The devil has a great deal of knowledge of God that you and I do not have. The devil has an understanding of eternity probably fuller than anybody here, and I doubt if there's any theologian that knows God's ways as good as the devil. There's a reason he cannot be saved, and the reason is there is no faith that he can have. Now, faith is dependent upon a promise, and without the promise of God, there can be no faith. And God has not promised to the devil any salvation, and he did not provide any salvation for the devil. If you ask me why, I'm not going to be able to answer that question except this. God does what he does. And that's enough for us. We don't need to understand all the reasons that God does what he does. We need to understand what he does, and we need to accept that what he does is right. But the devil does not have a promise from God. But if you were to look back in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, you would find the first promise in the Bible. And really, if you look at that promise, it's really Christ and him crucified. That's what the promise is. Paul said, I preach Christ and him crucified. I doubt that Paul missed that text in Genesis chapter 3 to preach on. In fact, the apostles in much of their ministry had only the Old Testament to preach from. And I imagine that that text of the Old Testament was one of the favorites, at least of some of the apostles, that there would be a seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And that promise was of that seed, that Christ that would be born, and in his birth, and in his righteous life, he would come to a place of giving himself in and being crucified, his heel being bruised in the bruising then of the head of the seed of the serpent. And in that wonderful promise, Christ is pictured and shown as the one that would take the sin out of the world, out of the human heart, out of the human mind, and those that come to Christ would have the Savior that would impart unto them his righteousness, and take away from them their sin and the fruit, the result of Satan, all of his work, death and sin and hell and all of that would be overcome by the seed of the woman. Now that's the promise. You know, I think if I would have been God, I think I would have come to the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, and I think I would have laid down the judgments real fast and real strong. But when there is this matter of sin that has been seen by God and he's speaking to them about it, first he does this. He gives them the promise of salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And I say to you that God is gracious and long-suffering and merciful, and if he were not, Adam and Eve would not have survived even for a moment. And in the promise of God, there is that opportunity for salvation. But because of the promise, there is then the biblical faith. And it is the biblical faith that is needed in our day. And we must preach Christ and him crucified. And that biblical faith must be experienced. We must have the faith of the Bible. All through the Old Testament, they weren't saved any differently than us. Saved by grace, saved through faith in the promise that God had given. And there was the promise of Christ and him to be bruised. You see that. And I understand we know more of the details and more of the individual facts, but I don't know all the facts yet, do you? That doesn't hinder my faith. And even if I didn't know the whole story, if I could just see the shadow of things, I could still have faith that the shadow had a truth in it that I could believe. And the shadows and times of the Old Testament pictured Christ and him crucified all throughout them. And the promises in plain words. Did we not look at Isaiah 53, he was bruised for our transgressions. It's in them. Isaiah understood it, and David understood it, and these great prophets of God in the Old Testament that spoke of these things, saw things, and wonderfully it was revealed to them. I think it's similar to today. Some have a deeper understanding than others. Some have a training from God's word, and that they deeply understand things that maybe the other person doesn't. But I was just as saved when I was 9 years of age as I am now at 69. Even though today I may understand a great deal more of it. The faith is the same. And it is that saving faith that is wonderful. We want to look at it. And you cannot have it without the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You've got to know the promise. And it is that faith that Abel had. Now, it doesn't give us the details of how he came to understand and to believe the promise of God. But the faith is based upon not his actions as it was in Cain's case. That is a wrong faith. It was based upon the promise that God had given. And it was only that promise of the seed of the woman that we can look back and see that they had. Well, faith. Abel's faith. It says here, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. It wasn't that he came and offered the sacrifice and he was accepted because it was a more excellent sacrifice, but he believed something, and by his belief then, he offered that sacrifice. Now, if you're a Christian and have been baptized properly, you've done the same thing. I'll never forget the night that I got saved. We were in the revival meeting, and the next night I came down the aisle. I don't know that my dad even knew I got saved. He was talking to me about salvation. But I didn't say anything to him. It was just in my heart. I realized and understood Christ died and paid my judgment. And all of a sudden, my sin was relieved. It was forgiven. I knew Christ as my Savior. I knew it. He didn't have to give me reassuring verses. Christ had forgiven me. I was under the threat of death. I was under the guilt of sin. And Christ, I saw him, that he died for me, and I believed, and I was saved. And I came down the aisle, and then soon after that, I was in those baptismal waters. Well, I can tell you, and there's not any Baptist. I think some people think we do believe this, but we don't. No true Baptist believes that the baptismal waters does anything to save you. But it does everything to express your salvation. It expresses the faith that you have. It expresses what you believe in. In the burial of Christ, his resurrection, that he died for you, it expresses that. And that was why you got baptized, to express the faith that was in your heart. And that is exactly what Abel is doing here when he offers a blood sacrifice. He's talking about a bruised one that's going to die in his place. Now, if he was trusting that lamb, that whatever it was that he offered, if he was trusting that blood sacrifice for salvation, he was trusting the wrong thing. He needed to trust the promise of God that one would be bruised for him. And when he offered the sacrifice, that is what he pictured. That's what he did to picture the work of salvation that was offered for him. Now, do you understand that? And don't give me this. We don't intellectually understand that. I don't intellectually understand Christ. Now, I don't mean that I don't use my brain. But the knowledge of Christ comes through a spiritual work of the Spirit of God. And I can believe that these men that knew the wonderful way of life and forgiveness of sin, that they had understood by the Spirit of God and the birth that the Spirit of God gave them, they understood the salvation in the person that was coming. Now, I tell you, I think that, don't get me on that. I think there is this, so many offshoots of things. We don't defend the faith in many ways. And one of the ways, I think, is because we are mindless in some things, and we just start saying, if you'll ask Jesus into your heart, he'll save you. And we don't use any thinking of what the Scripture says. But then I think sometimes we come to the point that we think if we don't understand every dot and cross of T and every little thing about it, that we're not really knowledgeable of God. And I think that that's a very great fallacy. A little child can understand more of the spiritual things than a grown man that doesn't know Christ as his Savior by far. It is not an intellectual thing. I'm off on a tangent. But it's not an intellectual thing. You think that you have to have a children's church to speak on their intellectual level. Where did we get that? I don't mean to say that we don't need to speak to children on an intellectual level that they're on. But if they're going to get saved, the intellectual level is not going to do it. It's church services like this where the Spirit of God is moving that children need to be a part of and understand. I am so thankful that the spiritual realm was not strange to me when I was 3 and 4 and 5 years old. And by the way, let me tell you something. A 3-year-old, before they reach an age where they understand right from wrong and they're responsible to God in that way, they have asked me wonderful questions. There is a spiritual matter in them. I used to wonder, I remember my father saying a lost person couldn't pray. And I thought to myself, well, then should we teach a 3-year-old or a 4-year-old to pray? I say to you, yes. I tell you, there is something in little ones that has not yet been divided between them and God. And I don't understand all that, and I'm not going to try to intellectually prove anything in that. But I know this, that I know that a child of 2 years of age, I probably is going to go to heaven if he died. There's something in them that understands things. And it's wonderful. One of my boys came to me at 4 years of age. He was just learning to read. He said, Mom, he came to his mother, Mom, do you understand that God sees me? And she said, how do you know that? Well, it says, thou God seest me. Well, I tell you something. That impressed him. Now, he can read, and the intellect is there, and that maybe got him to thinking, but the impression of that was from God. You see what I'm saying? And we need that impression from God. So many things. Wonderful. It's wonderful to see God work in a spiritual realm in lives of people. I tell you, I shouldn't keep on, but I think I will a little longer. You know what was wrong with the great problem we had in mainline denominations 100 to 150 years ago, where they began to question the scriptures and throw out the scriptures as being unbelievable? It was an intellectual problem. And it came from this. The world was so intellectual, and all the scientific discoveries were being done and shown, and great jumps and leaps in knowledge was coming about. And the preachers were ashamed to believe that there was an ark and a worldwide flood. And I say to you that preachers shouldn't have been ashamed. They should have been spiritually minded. And we need that. Well, enough of that. There is this wonderful faith of the Bible, biblical faith. And I'm going to give you $1 million, church, okay? What is wrong with you? I said, I'm going to give you $1 million, church. What a reaction. I think it's a reaction of skepticism. For if it was a reaction of belief, you would probably be jumping up and down. I should do it this way, not the church. I'm going to give each of you individually $1 million, all right? How's that? Now, you're still the same. You still are not jumping up and down. What is wrong? You don't believe, do you? You don't believe me. Shame on you. You know why you don't believe me? There's 3 things that you have to believe before you could be excited. Now, faith is the substance or assurance of things hoped for. If you had faith in what I just said, you would be so assured of your future financially, of $1 million, you'd be already thinking of things you were going to buy. I mean, you would be thinking about that. You would be thinking about that old car that you've been trying to think about needing to replace. You'd already have your mind on some Lexus or some other great car. You'd already have your mind on it if you believe me. You would already be excited, but there's 3 things in this faith that's there. One is you would have to believe that what I say, I will keep my word in. I will do what I say. You'd have to believe that. But you'd have to believe more than that. You'd have to believe, secondly, that I had the ability to do that. And that's probably the biggest reason you don't believe me. And you don't have an ounce of confidence in my promise that I gave you. And I don't blame you, because I don't have the ability to do it. But let's suppose that I did. You'd also then have to believe not just that I would keep my word and that I had the ability to do it. You'd also have to believe the third part, and that is that I'd have the goodness to do it.
Now, that's exactly what we believe about God. We believe when we have this biblical faith, here's Abel. He's a sinner, isn't he? I think they probably went back to the Garden of Eden where the angel was, where the cherubim were. I think that's probably where they approached God. They'd been cast out, their parents had, and I think they were aware of that place. And as they offered these sacrifices, they would be approaching, trying to approach God. You know, in the temple, when God had the temple built, there in the holiest of holies were the cherubim on the mercy seat. I think there's a whole picture there. And I think that probably that's where they were, trying to approach God. This is sin in their life. They have been cast out, not them directly, but through their parents. And they've lost God, and now they're trying to approach God. And Abel has believed something. And he's believed that what God said was true. He's believed that God was able to do it. And by the way, that's a wonderful faith in that it's not been done yet, but God is able to do it. And that God has the goodness to do it in spite of Abel's own sin. We believe in the goodness of God. That brings us even to turn from our ways and turn to God. It's the confidence in His goodness and in His Word and in His ability. And when we see that this one was bruised for our iniquities, this one was crucified for us, there is the ability of God to be just and the justifier of them which come to Him. God has all of that. And the confidence is not in Abel's ability, in Abel's goodness, in Abel's promise of his own promise to God. His confidence is in none of that. His confidence is in God. And that's what faith is. Now, not faith with no promise, not empty faith. It's reasonable faith. There is an intellect in it, but it is an eye-opening faith, I should say, a God opening our eyes to that reality where we then can be saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This is a wonderful thing that God has given to Abel, for him to be able to have a promise and to trust that promise in all of its facets, not just that it's spoken and that God has said it, but that God is good to do it and that God is able to do it. All of his confidence is in him. What confidence does Cain have? He has confidence in his own actions, in his own thoughts, in what he can do. And that's why when he's rejected, he is angry because his confidence is in his own goodness. Therefore, it's unfair. It's not right. And by the way, that is the same reaction to preaching today the gospel message of Christ. The reaction against it is that I'm a good person. Why do I need to do this, or why do I need that message, or why do I need that work? Why is it that I am not sufficient to please God? Faith in self, faith in his own goodness, faith in his own acts. That matter is the faith of Cain. What a difference between those two. One humbled and broken, one unable, one without any confidence in anything that he can say or do or ever do. And yet he has a fullness of assurance because his confidence is in the goodness and the power and the word of God. That's the difference. Oh, that's the faith that we defend. And that's the faith that we should defend. Now, let me tell you something. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, you're not a good person. Now, they may not be something you'd like to hear. And you may be a good person compared to me. You may be much better than I am. And that may be the truth about the matters, but you're not a good person in God's eyes. You're a wicked sinner, and you're lost without any hope. And if you try to come to God with something, presenting to Him, that matter that you might do for him, then there is an offense to God. It would be more offensive to God for you to try to bring something good to God to pay for your sins and to make things right with God than it would be for you to try to make up for breaking in my home and killing my children and making up for it by mowing my lawn. It's offensive. Because when you try to make up for your sin, what you're saying is that my sin is not that horrible. And if I try to make up for something that some murderer tries to make up for the family that he murdered, or that family that's left of those that he did murder, if he tries to make up for it, it's a statement to that family, I am a good person. And the only thing that that family wants to hear is that I am an evil, wicked man. Now, some of you have gone to church all your life, and you thought because you didn't do this, you know, you don't drink, you don't chew, you know the rest, and you don't go with the girls that do, that you're going to heaven. Shame on you. You're a Cain. And the truth is, you don't like to be confronted about your evil way. But you're going to be confronted about it at judgment. All the sin of your life is going to be seen and known, and it will not be excusable. And you will be ashamed, and you will know, and you will own up to the fact that what you were was wicked to God. And the most wicked thing that you did is what Cain did, and that is rejecting the wonderful goodness and promise of God. What a wicked thing. How about you, Christian? I offered you $1 million tonight. You didn't believe me, and therefore you weren't happy. You weren't jumping up and down. Christian, what do you have? I read recently something, and it struck me. I said, and it's this: why doesn't the world have much confidence in us? The world goes to a ball game, and they're all excited. The Christian comes to church and it's old hum. I thought you had a promise. And it's more than $1 million, isn't it? It's $1 million doesn't even compare to the promise that God gave of eternal life. And yet we droop around and we act like that we have nothing, and we act like that the duties that we have and responsibility we have for Christ are somewhat just a mundane thing we have to go through. No wonder the world doesn't believe us. And maybe we haven't believed the promise. Maybe that's some of our fault. Maybe that's what's real. A lot of good church members that haven't come to Christ. Now, whenever there's faith, then there's unity. And when there's not biblical faith, there's not biblical unity. You think Cain and Abel got along? Doesn't look like it, does it? And it's not Abel, but it's Cain, isn't it? I don't know what happened. But I know this, that when I got saved, I wanted to tell somebody, and maybe it was only Cain to tell. He didn't like something, did he? He didn't like something about Abel. He rose up and killed him. Now, if you don't stand for anything, if you don't act like you're saved, if you don't act like that there's anything real about Christianity, and what do I mean by that? If you're not acting like Christ owns you and has saved you and you have a love for him to obey him, if you're not acting like that, you can get along with Cain. And that's what is wanted today. You know, let's not talk about our differences. Let's not talk about doctrine. And let's not talk about my sins.
Well, you know, the saved person wants to get rid of his sins. A man used to come out of the church service and he'd say, "You step on my toes all the time." He said, "Preacher, don't ever stop." He said, "I used to sit on a bar stool and hate everybody I could think of. I just sat there drinking and thinking about the people I hated and hated them more and more." He said, "When I got saved," he said, "all that hate was gone." You know, you want to be right. You want to do what the Lord wants you to do. You want to offer that blood sacrifice, not to get saved, but as a testimony of Christ. And that makes a division between those that are saved by self-faith, or faith in self, and those that are saved by grace. When I was a young preacher, there was a lot of talk about unifying Christianity, World Council of Churches, and all of that, how people wanted to get everybody together. And to do that, they couldn't talk about their differences. Well, let me tell you something. There's a great difference between Cain and Abel. And it needs to be recognized. Now, did they both come to church, so to speak? Did they both pray? Well, we know Cain did. Somebody may say, you know, they're genuine. Well, was Cain genuine? He wanted to come right. He wanted to come to God, but he wanted to come on his terms. Not the biblical terms. And that's where the rub comes, isn't it? But I say to you that there is a unity in the faith. And it's a great joy. Aren't you glad there's other millionaires sitting beside you? That we have this inheritance that we can all look together down the road and know we'll be together. The vision started early, didn't it? The saved Abel would be glad if the Cain was saved. But the Cain is angry with the Abel over his salvation. It does cause division, doesn't it? Jesus said there'll be people in the household divided.